Good morning. Man, how many of you guys want me to get off the stage? It's already been a great service, right? Man, I hope that you've enjoyed baptisms. I've got to go quick this morning because so many people have gotten baptized, over 40 people this morning between the three services, which is unbelievable. I'm going to make a confession that I don't know that pastors are supposed to make, but I'm going to make it anyway because I think it's true. See if you agree with this. Following Jesus can be very confusing. Can't it? I mean, in church, we're not supposed to say these kind of things, but sometimes when you're following Jesus, it can be really confusing. I think of like a college student. I actually have interacted with some college students recently, like, what am I supposed to do with my life? I know I want to follow Jesus. Do I follow him this way, that way? What do I do? Others in our lives, we think, oh man, Brent, I want to follow Jesus, but I have to give my boss an answer in the next like week or two about what I want to do with this job. What am I supposed to do? I mean, I know there's a Bible and verse, but what am I supposed to do? And God, if you're so powerful, then why am I this sick? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? It's confusing, right? There's just moments in our lives where it's just super confusing. I'm guessing within the last 3 to 6 weeks, you've probably asked those questions. God, what are you doing? How am I supposed to navigate forward in this season? Or maybe even that question that we're sometimes scared to ask, but it's really important that we ask it. God, why? 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 We're going to look in the scriptures. You guys know we're in the book of Joshua, and we're going to see some people who are in a situation where they have every reason to ask, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to go about this? And why are you doing it this way? Those are questions. As we look into the text today, I think that the people of Israel are going to ask. And I think if we look into it, you're going to see it. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, so you can start turning there. But while you're turning there, let me give you a reminder of where we've been. Remember, the people of Israel have crossed over the Jordan River. They've crossed over the Jordan River, and they piled a bunch of rocks to remember God did this incredible thing in our midst. And they renewed their covenant, and they're right on the other side of the Jordan River. And there's really two big characters that we need to know. The first one is the city of Jericho. Now, some of you know the city of Jericho because I don't know why, but every choir in the world sings this song, Joshua fought the battle of. See, how do we know that? I don't know, but every choir sings it. So maybe that's your understanding of Jericho, but let me give you two pieces of information that we know so far in the book of Joshua. Chapter 2, we find out that the spies went to Jericho and Rahab is there and hid the spies in the wall. Do you remember that? And then we see in chapter 3 that the people of God actually crossed across the Jordan right near Jericho. And so those are the two things we know about Jericho so far, and we also need to know about Joshua. Joshua's a major character in this section. Again, it's his book. He's kind of always a character, but just remember where he's at. And it seems like he had been promised in chapter 1 that God was going to help him inherit the land and that God was going to be with him always. But then we also see at chapter 5, verse 13, we kind of see this Joshua, and the text doesn't explicitly say this, but it's kind of like you can see it in the text that Joshua just crossed the Jordan, and he's almost saying, what's next? What do I do next? Do I take this step? Do I take this step? Where do we go next? And God meets him in that moment. So this is Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Let's begin reading. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua approached him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in worship and asked him, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. And Joshua did just that. Joshua is hanging out. He's sitting around and he's around Jericho. In my mind, he's wondering what's next. And a man shows up and he's holding a sword. And Joshua, probably in a little bit of fear, is like, friend or foe? I mean, do I need to be scared? Are you for us? And the person says, neither. I'm actually the commander of the Lord's army. So we're not exactly sure, is this an angel or messenger? Is it actually God in a form? We're not sure. But what we do know for sure is that Joshua's looking at this guy and he's like, he sees him as a divine character. And I can just imagine Joshua putting the pieces in his brain. He remembers the promise that he's supposed to inherit the earth and that God's going to fight for him. So he sees the battle and he's the commander of the Lord's army. And he also remembers the promise that I will be with you through this whole thing. And he's like, okay, I get it. This is God. He's going to help us get a victory. And then you see this response in his life. And this is what he says or what he does. He bows his face to the ground. And he worships. And he immediately says to him, what does my Lord want of me? What do you want? And this person says, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. In the scriptures, I love it. Super simple, nondescript. Joshua did that. Joshua did that. What we see here is in the midst of what's next, Joshua's position is unbelievable to us. And you need to know why this is important. And one of the ways we can figure it out is for us to look at other times in the Old Testament where people interacted with God. This is one of the reasons we try to get you to read scripture over and over, because if you have, like, this is Joshua, but we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And in those first five books, we see two different people that have an interaction with God and they have a different response. The first one is Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32. He meets with God, and it says that God comes down and Jacob wrestles with him all night, the scripture says. Now, you Iowans are like, that's a guy I can get behind. He's wrestling with the Lord, right? So Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night long. He's struggling with the Lord. And at the very end, he's holding on to God. He says, I'm not gonna let you go until you bless me. He's demanding, he's wrestling with God. Sometimes that's my response. What about you? I just want to wrestle with him. I don't want to do this. And we also see Moses. Remember this? In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, he sees the burning bush. And he would have been thought like, oh my goodness, I need to worship the Lord. This is incredible. But what does Moses do? He has excuses of why he shouldn't do what God says. He's full of excuses. He has five of them, in fact. He's like, I can't speak. They're not going to believe me. I'm scared. I don't want to do it. Please don't make me. That's his response. And we see this unbelievable response with Joshua. Joshua's response is so simple, but so beautiful. Number one is he humbles himself. He humbles himself. And number two, he obeys. He puts God in the right position. God, you're God. My face is going to be on the ground. Tell me whatever you want. He positions himself to say, God, you are God. I'm not. This is your battle. It's not mine. And then whatever the Lord told him to do, he did it. He took off his shoes. What do you do when you're confused? What do you do when you don't know the next step? What do you do when there's a big battle ahead of you? When you're not sure what to do with the diagnosis, when there's a hard conversation you know you need to have with someone, but you're really scared of it. You know that there's a decision you're making in your life, and you're like, I don't know what to do. I'm just telling you, this blueprint, Joshua's response is perfect for us this morning. He humbles himself. He puts God in the right position. He puts himself in the right position. And then he obeys the Lord. So have you put God in the right position? Have you put God in the right position? Have you humbled yourself before him and then have you obeyed? And honestly, God here says, take off your shoes. It doesn't seem like a super important thing. Maybe culturally and historically, it was more important back then that you would take off your shoes for its holy ground. It just seems like it's a religious act. And honestly, this morning, one of the reasons we're celebrating is because this morning, there's some brothers and sisters who God radically saved them. And I don't know if you know this, it's a big problem. They're like, I don't want to talk in front of that many people. But they've come this morning, it's like, I'm going to obey, even if it just seems like, I don't even understand why water, why this. I don't know, God commanded it. And they're willing to do it. And a lot of you are like, Brent, and I wish I could just teach on this for the rest of the time, but we got tons to go through this morning. And here's the question. Some of you are like, well, Brent, what do I know to obey? In my heart, I'm thinking, oh man, that sounds right. What do I do? Like, how do I know what God says? I'm trying to make a decision, a life decision. How do I know? And let me give you three S's. I think this will be super helpful for you. Some of you have struggled with this. This is really simple, but it has a lot of mileage. Number one is scripture. What does scripture say? You know, there's some commands in scripture There's some principles in scripture that you can apply a lot of areas of your life. Maybe there's some wisdom in scripture. The one is scripture. Number two is the Spirit. You know that the script, for all of us who believe, it says that he dwells us with the Holy Spirit, that he will remind us as we're walking through life of what Jesus taught. And here's what you need to know about that. The Spirit never trumps the scripture. Did you know that? The scripture would never tell you to do something that isn't supported in scripture. And the last is this, saints. Saints. You need to ask someone who desperately loves Jesus and loves you enough to tell you the truth. If you're ever wondering what you should do, you should ask someone who loves God and loves you and say, hey, what do you think? We're thinking about this. Do you see this? Do you have any caution for me? In my life, those are the three things when I don't know what to do. But here's the principle this morning, guys. That's practical. Here's the principle. When you know God's position, it's easier to obey his plan. When you know God's position, when you humble yourself, you go, God, you're the creator of the ends of the earth. It's your battle. It's not my battle. When you humble yourself, God, what would you want me to do? It's so much easier to follow his plan than when you think you got it figured out. When you know God's position, it's easier to obey his plan. Now, let's get to the crazy plan. You ready? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. And the Lord said to Joshua, look, I've handed Jericho, its king, and its best soldiers over to you. Now march around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horns in front of the ark, but on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the trumpets. When there's a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout. Then the city wall will collapse and the troops will advance, each man straight ahead. So it gives this idea. Here's the participants. There's men of war. There's soldiers. We would expect that in a battle. There's the priest. And maybe even in Israel, we understand God was with them. So the priests are there. And what they're supposed to do is they're going to hold 7 horns and they're going to blow them. And they're also going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And then we'll find out in a little bit that there's going to be a rear guard that comes behind them. And their job, their plan, the battle plan, if you will, is to go around the city one time every day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, to go around 7 times, blow the trumpets again, shout victory. That's the plan. Okay, it's a little strange, but let's go with it. So 11 through 16, Joshua relays all those instructions ahead, and then we see in chapter or verse 11, we see this beginning to act. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And so the ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling it once. They returned to the camp and spent the night there. And Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets marched in front of the ark of the Lord while the trumpets were blowing. The armed men went in front of them and the rear guard went behind the ark of the Lord. And on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. Early on the 7th day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. And after the 7th time, the priests blew the trumpets and Joshua said to the troops, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So we're going to stop there because there's a little interruption in the text. And so you better be thinking at this point, what? I mean, I know you saying Joshua won the battle of. I know you know that. I know you watched VeggieTales. I know you know about this story, okay? But if you had not read about this story, if you had never come across the word of God, you're like, those suckers are doomed. That's dumb. It would be like, hey, you want to pass an exam? You want to pass a test? Here's my advice to you. Don't study and just go pace in front of the library for 7 straight days and you'll ace it. If you told your parents that, they would say, that's the dumbest thing, get in your room and study. If you're like, Brent, I want a new job. I'd be like, okay, great, great, great. Here's how you can get the new job. Don't fill out a resume or apply. First step. Step number two, just go drive around the building for 7 days. It's yours. This is not a good plan. It does not seem like a good plan at all. It seems like a bad plan. For siege warfare, they should get a battering ram and knock down the gate. Or maybe they need to get the ladders to put it on the walls and climb over, or even like barricade the city and let nothing in or out and eventually just starve them out. That's what we would expect in some sort of siege warfare. But that's not God's plan. And it absolutely makes no sense. Let's just be honest with it. But there's a principle here. God does not make sense in human terms. God's plan does not make sense in human terms, but it makes total sense in the spiritual realm. Like, what do you mean? Let me give you a few examples. In chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times. We'd expect there to be swords, arrows, chariots, barricades. Nope. It's the Ark of the Covenant because it was stood for the presence and power of God. For you guys who were here and when we preached through Joshua 3, you understand that. And it's like this is a central key character in God's battle because what he's trying to tell to the people is your power is the presence of God. It's not the strength of your warriors. Spiritually speaking, this is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. And I don't want you to trust in your warriors. I want you to trust in my presence and in my power. Next, he talks about troops, which we'd expect there to be troops in a battle plan. But here, the troops are not advancing. They're not conquering. They're not swinging swords. Do you know what it tells the troops to do? March. 7 different times in the book, in chapter 6. Hey, troops. Hey, men of war, your job is to march. You'd expect the swords. You'd expect the chariots. You'd expect battle formations. And it's like the Lord is pressing on the people of Israel, I want you to trust me more than your skills. I don't want you to trust in your swords. I want you to trust in me with your warriors. And we see the priests. Priests are massive piece in this character. But you know, see what the priests are doing? They're blowing trumpets. It's mentioned 12 times in chapter 6 that they're to blow their trumpets. God's got a thing about trumpets in this battle. Now, you would expect some trumpets in warfare, right? And think of ancient warfare. There might be someone on this guard that's going to blow the horn when they're going to attack and they're going to attack. Maybe you could see some horns blowing. But listen to Numbers 10:10. It's going to really show us what the power of these trumpets are. Numbers 10:10 says this. You are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your fellowship sacrifices, on your joyous occasions, your appointed festivals, and at the beginning of each month. And listen, this is what the trumpets are supposed to do. And they will serve as a reminder for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Can you imagine the tension of what it would have been for the warriors and priests to just circle the city? I'm sure there's tons of fear. They could pick us off with bow and arrow. They could lob stuff over. We're scared. And the whole time when they're marching, they're reminded by the horns. The horns in this culture was a reminder that I am the Lord your God. I am with you. Yesterday, my kids, for some reason, got all their instruments out and played for like an hour and a half or 2 hours. It's annoying. Right? So these trumpets for 7 days, the entire time they're walking, it probably got annoying, but it stood as a reminder that I am the Lord your God. I'm the one fighting. I know you're scared when you're walking around, but you need to remember, I got this. Seems like a silly plan until you look spiritually. Next is a shout. A shout? We should expect in the battle for there to be, I don't know if they blew up things back then, I don't think so, but clanging of metal and shields and swords and barricades and all of that sort of stuff. But a shout, that's your weapon? The shout, this word would have been used for a war cry. But here's what's crazy. The people were instructed, Joshua told the people, listen, for 6 days, don't say a word. Don't you say a word. You be quiet when we're marching around this. If they taunt you, shut up. Don't say a word. The trumpets are going to blow, and you need to be quiet. And on the seventh day, after the trumpets sound another large blast, you guys are all to shout. Can you imagine how silly the warriors felt? That's our plan, God. Shout. Got it. But look what Psalm 95:1 says. This is the exact same word for shout. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord, shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. And God did not want them to know. You didn't win the battle with your hands. They won it with their worship. We actually saw this and sang it in the song. My weapon is a melody. Sometimes when you're in the battle, sometimes you don't, it's like you want to fight with your hands, but you just got to fight with your words. You got to fight by worshiping God. I trust and believe in you, and I'm going to shout and worship you even though I don't understand. God gave clear instructions, clear instructions. The people had to follow them to get the victory. But listen, this is a little bit of the why, because the process taught them to trust God and not themselves. If they would have trusted in swords and battering rams and barricades, they would have thought to themselves, I got this. And one of the graces of God in our lives is sometimes he puts us in a position where the only thing we can do is trust. This is true in Joshua. It's also true in the New Testament. This is James chapter 1. It says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, whenever I send you into battle with a shout. Consider pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing. God is raising up the nation of Israel to trust him more. And this is honestly is how we get stuck sometimes in confusion. Because for us, we're like, God, I want a victory in our marriage. It's been hard. I want a victory. And many of us are willing. We're like, God, I'm willing to buy a ring. I'm willing to have a ceremony. I'm willing to do a couple date nights. I'm willing to go on vacation and even live in the same house and work together. We're willing to do that. But you know what God's plan is for marriage to have a victory? To love each other at unbelievable depths, to respect and be kind to one another. Sometimes we're unwilling to do that. Love is patient, is kind, is not proud, is not rude, it is not self-seeking, and it keeps no record of wrong. We're like, well, I ain't willing to do that. I want to keep a lot of wrongs. Thank you very much, God. Sometimes we want a victory in our career or in our business or in our next step in life. And we're willing, God, I'm willing to pull out the sword and do some hard work. I'm willing to put myself up for the promotion. God, I'm willing to work hard. And God's like, but are you willing to live by kingdom principles? Are you willing to be honest? Are you willing to love your enemy? Are you willing? Remember the Beatitudes that we taught our kids, but we sometimes forget about for ourselves? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are we willing to do that? Then we want victory in our finances. God, I'll work hard. I'll save. I'll get a second job to make sure that my kids are provided for. I'll do whatever it takes. But we never get the victory because sometimes we're unwilling to fight God's ways, which is, God, are you willing? Are we willing to live by the rules of generosity? Sometimes this could be played out in a million ways. We want victory over sin. Like, man, Brent, there's this Jericho of sin in my life, and it's fortified, and I haven't been able to break it, and I want a victory in it. And you're willing to come to church. Maybe even you're willing to go to a connection group. Maybe you're willing to come to an equipping environment. But sometimes we won't fight it with the way that God asks us to fight it. Are you willing to confess your sins one to another that you may be healed, the book of James says? Confessing your sins to someone else doesn't heal you, but there's something that breaks when we bring community into our lives and we're struggling with sin. Like, we're willing to do certain things, but we're unwilling to do other things. And when you want a victory, please, church, listen, don't let your confusion keep you from obeying. Even if God's plan seems so confusing, so silly, what in the world? You want me to do what? Don't let your confusion keep you from obeying. A couple of ways that I see us slip up so much is this. Well, God, that doesn't make sense. God, it's much easier. It'd be much quicker, God, if we just did it this way. And we stop obeying. Before we see the results of the plan, we got to go really quickly here. Verse 17 starts some really hard words to read. If you're a discerning reader, this, what I'm about to read should bother you. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. But the city, speaking of Jericho, and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone in the house will live because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be a part of for destruction, be set apart for destruction. And if you take any of those things, you will set the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury. Listen, what's happening here is honestly one of the more morally perplexing issues in the Bible. What we see is Joshua is supposed to go into Jericho and wipe and kill everyone. That should bother you. Like, that doesn't seem right, right? Like, what? This is a loving God? What? I'm confused. I thought he's a God of mercy and kindness. And this is a real reality in Joshua that we're going to see play out all along the thing. And we don't have tons of time this morning, and I want to begin to crack why this would be true. And we'll see this moving forward as we continue in the book. But let me give you a few things. Let me give you a couple reasons of why this is what God's doing. The first is this, is it's God's land that he created. God created the world. It's his world. He can do whatever he wants in his world. And he chose his people. And he said, this is my land to be set aside purposefully for my people. What's interesting is that this land was really important to God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord gave the people of Israel different battle instructions depending if they were fighting in this land or out of the land. Out of the land, he said, just defeat them and move along. But if you battle someone inside of this land, he told them you must completely destroy them because it was his land that was set apart for his people. This was a unique setting. Number two is the justice of God. We love teaching about the mercy of God. What we demonstrated this morning in the baptistry is the mercy of God. People who didn't deserve mercy, but they received mercy when they believed in Christ. And so we're a mercy, grace-filled church, but you need to understand this. In the midst of us emphasizing this, sometimes we don't even realize that we just minimize sin. And in the scripture, sin must be held to account. And the Canaanites were radically sinful people. They would kill their children. They would be child sacrifices. They were like horrifically horrible, evil people. And they had sinned, and there was justice that demanded that they live. And if they weren't to live right, they deserved the justice because their sin had separated from God. And what's interesting is even when we saw in this text, God would, if Israel didn't act the same way, he would also destroy them. We actually see this later on in the scriptures when many hundreds of years later, when Israel's now taken away into captivity because they rebelled against God. Next is the purity of Israel. God took Israel's purity so serious that he knew that he would judge even Israel if they fell away from God. And so God knew that they couldn't survive among a pagan people. And so he wanted to make it, set them apart as holy so that they would not be kind of infused with the pagan culture around them. And maybe at the very end of this, there is some encouragement, guys. Is in the midst of God demanding justice for the sin of the Canaanites, there was still a provision for forgiveness. Even though all the rest of the Canaanites were judged, there was room for them to be forgiven and to come into the covenant with God. In fact, we see this with Rahab. We saw it in chapter 2. We're about to see in just a few minutes that she's saved as well. This was a prostitute woman. She was not a woman of an incredible reputation, a lot of holiness. But when she saw the people of Israel coming, you know what she said? She said, listen, I believe in that God. I trust that God. I do not trust the pagan gods. And she was eventually saved by her faith. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Even in Exodus chapter 12, God gave some really clear paths for foreigners to become a part of Israel so that they could join the covenant and not be torn apart in destruction. So let's read chapter 20, okay? Or verse 20 says this. And so the troops, this is the kind of the end of the story. So the troops shouted, and the trumpet sounded, and when they heard the blast of the trumpets, the troops gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city, and they completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword. Every man, every woman, both ox, both young and old, and every ox and sheep and donkey. Here's the story. They followed the instructions. They followed God's plan to a T. They shouted, and the wall fell, and they get the victory. We see even Rahab is saved in this moment. Even though God's judging the city because of her faith, she's saved. Verse 23 says this, so the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her, and they brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. At that point, Joshua curses Jericho and that it would never be built again. So Brent, what do we do with this? Kind of dial it in here, Brent. What do we do? If you're a Christ follower in this room, you should probably be identifying with Israel. You just got through the Jordan River. There's another battle ahead. I'm not sure what to do. Where are we supposed to go? And you should see in different areas of your life, you should be wanting a victory. I don't know what it is for you in this season or what it is, but there should be a thing you're going, God, I'm confused. I'm not sure what to do. What's the next step? And here is the pattern for you. When you know God's position, it's easier for you to obey his plan. Do what Joshua did. God, I'm going to put you in the right position. I'm going to put myself, I'm going to humble myself, and whatever you say, I'm going to obey. Even if it's crazy talk. God, if what you say, I'm going to surrender to it because it might not make sense with my own brain, with my own hands, but I'm believing that if you say it in here and your spirit illuminates the scripture, shows us where to go, God, it might not make sense, but I'm going to trust you. And when you know God's position, when you know him as the creator, the one who fights the battles for you, when you know he holds it all, it's easier for you to obey his plan. And Christ follower, I would encourage you. I have no clue what walls you're standing against. But follow God's plan. For some of you this morning, you're like, Brent, I do not feel like the people of Israel. I'm in this room and I feel like the people of Jericho, like I am not God's friend and he's gonna destroy me. Someone invited me. Someone is like, man, have you thought about God? And you're like, I'm sweating in this church like a person would be sweating in Jericho. And you're scared. You're like, I don't know how I'm ever gonna stand before God because I've got nothing. Would God ever love me? It's the story. You heard it over and over and over again. And maybe for the first time today, you would realize, even if you're a prostitute like Rahab, someone who does not deserve grace, if you would look up and you would say, oh, Jesus, I cannot save myself. I've tried and tried and tried. But you made him who knew no sin to become sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. If I would put my faith and trust in Christ, you could escape the walls of destruction and you could be saved and in the camp of the righteous. Would you bow your head? So where are you this morning? In the camp of Israel, you Christ follower, and you see something, you're not sure what to do next. It doesn't make sense. And if that's true, it's our deepest prayer this morning that you would put God in the right position as creator, the owner, the one who gets every victory, and that you would be willing to obey his plan, even if it doesn't make sense. And then, if you feel like, Brent, I'm bound to destruction. You need to know something. You are the most honored person in this room this morning. And you think, man, you'd have no clue, Brent, what all I've been going through. I don't, but I do know the incredible lengths of which God will save us. And maybe for the first time this morning, you would say, exactly what happened in those baptism waters with so many, I want to do that this morning and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because I cannot save myself. And the same principle is right. If you put God in the right position, it's much easier to obey his plan. If you put him in the position of a savior who wants to save you, it'll be much easier for you to follow him. Spirit of God, you know the work that needs to be done in this room, and so we entrust you to lead these people to follow you in the right steps. Amen.